Okay. We're in Revelation chapter 20, but we're actually in a side trip right now dealing with some issues related to eternal judgment that we started last week. Still have a few things to do in that particular aspect. And then we'll get back into chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And we could even get most of that tonight. But that's a tough passage because it deals with the great white throne judgment, the judgment that all unbelievers are going to be at, and only unbelievers, prior to their heading off to the lake of fire for all eternity, eternal judgment, which is what we're looking at, and the reason we're looking at some things related to eternal judgment, which we started last week, as I mentioned. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Very important passage and really some challenging things that we need to know and understand, especially as we deal with others who may be unbelievers. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for what we have in Christ, for your faithful provision through Him, through His thinking, the viewpoint, His mind that we have before us here in the Word that You have preserved for us. May we understand that this is Your Word, Your revelation, and that the things are here are as truthful as You are, because You're a total truth. And if we have a problem with the text, we have a problem with You. And we just pray that each of us would recognize just how important this revelation is to us. And may we, as we continue to study, work through the passages, whatever we're working on, whether Romans Sunday morning, 1 Peter, second hour, or here in Revelation, these things are important because they're here. You've preserved them, and we need to know what the principles are, what's here, so that we can be built up, edified in the faith, so that we're prepared believers, ready for whatever we might have to face tomorrow, next week, whenever, from a standpoint of tests and pressures and persecution, as we're seeing working through 1 Peter. And we just thank You for Your faithfulness in providing for us here to be able to come together, study Your Word, and be challenged by it. We'd also remember those that of our family are out of town this weekend, every week, and traveling, and we just pray that You'd give them a safe trip, and we just give You the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. What we were working on before we stopped last week, we had one major section left to do, which I think is all I put on your deal, but the beginning of it, point E from Luke 16. But the section just before that, we were looking at some passages that actually had some information, give us some clues related to just really lay out what those that are going to end up in eternal judgment, what can they expect from the clues that are there in the passages that we looked at. The first one we looked at was revolved around what the term outer darkness, and we looked at several passages, and that term is used to describe a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, great suffering. Gnashing of teeth speaks of anger, frustration, absolute despair by those who are being judged. And it's in context related to eternal judgment in the lake of fire. In Matthew 13:41, we noticed one that was referred to it as a furnace of fire. A furnace of fire. Eternal judgment described as a furnace of fire. Also in another passage in Matthew, eternal fire. Literally the phrase in the Greek, the fire to the ages. Very strong statement from an eternal aspect. Not going to end. Once they go through the great white throne judgment and are sent off packing to the lake of fire, it will never end. You put an eternity symbol out there, and it's going to go on for all eternity. And the last one we looked at before we stopped was the unquenchable fire. And I just noticed that it reminded you of what the Greek word there for unquenchable is asbestos, which, you know, it's fireproof stuff. That's where that word comes from, asbestos, unquenchable fire. And so just as the believer's resurrection body is suited to our eternal future in heaven, their resurrection body, that second resurrection body that they will get, which precedes going to the great white throne judgment, they will be raised, all the unbelievers of all of history, from Cain being the first one all the way down to the last one in the millennial reign of Christ, will be raised, and they will go to that great white throne judgment that we'll be seeing here shortly in verse 11 through 15 of chapter 20, where they will be judged. Because they're there because they chose in life that they could do something to impress God with their works, their deeds. And God says, no. There's only one way. And they had rejected that, and that's through Jesus Christ. Faith in Him and His eternal work on the cross. Completed work on the cross. Now let's go to this Luke 16 passage. This passage really pulls a lot of it, different ideas together. That's why I left it to almost last. There's two other passages after it, but this is the big one, really. And we all know this. The account here is the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man being the unbeliever in the context. Lazarus being the believer. And this context, beginning in verse 19 through 31, presents a number of observations that help describe for us the terms that we saw last week, Hades, Sheol, the lake of fire, and hell. They don't all refer to the same thing, as we'll see, and I'll draw my... In fact, Sunday, we had our little picture up there, just exactly what's going to be portrayed right here. And if you missed it then, you'll get it now. But anyway, let's read through the context and then we'll come back and comment on it. So beginning in verse 19, he says, "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to the Abraham's bosom." Ooh, remember that term? Abraham's bosom. "And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they have the message of the Old Testament text that covered what was necessary. Let them listen to them, say. See if... Let them hear them. You see, there's the rub. Most people don't want to hear what the Word of God has to say. But when push comes to shove, when things come right down to the nitty-gritty, oh, do something, you know. And they've missed it because they rejected the truth when they had an opportunity. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Interesting. Okay. Some observations from this passage. It clearly refutes the idea that some teach that death is it. Annihilation. It's all over. When people die, that's it. Clearly, that's out the window. And then there's another one that some teach that when people die, its soul is sleeping. I don't know if they still hold to it, but that used to be taught by the Seventh-day Adventists, which is a cult. But anyway. But some of the characteristics that we pick up from this context, kind of interesting. First, on the list there, it's a place of, clearly you pick up in there's a place of consciousness. They understand where they're at, what's going on. I mean, it's not just a place of oblivion type of thing, okay? In this second resurrection body, it's referred to as the second resurrection of these unbelievers, they are going to have the capacity to know where they're at, what's going on. He sees in verse 23, and he experiences agony, verse 24. He's conscious of his situation. Second thing. Clearly the inhabitants there, as reported here, are in great agony and pain because of the torment. It's a place of torment, and that's reported twice. Verse 23, right there towards the end of the... It says that in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away. And then verse 28... "For I have five brothers, that he may warn them." Well, let's send someone so that they warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Torment. Well, he's thinking of his brothers, but he's a little late. Three, it's a place of separation. And that's really the meaning of death in Scripture, is separation. Separation from what is in this life into, depending on if they're a believer, soul and spirit goes to heaven. The time of the rapture, they get a resurrection body. For the unbeliever, that goes into hell. No, it actually doesn't, does it? It goes into Hades. See, there's the mistake. See, hell is and Gehenna refer to the lake of fire, as we saw last week. Hades or Sheol is what is referred to as a place temporary until this second resurrection at the end of the millennium, which is where we're at in our study of Revelation, putting it into the time frame wise. But it's a place of separation. He's had five brothers. He wants someone to go to them, to warn them, because he can't go himself. He can't deal with it himself. And that we noted down in verses 27, 28. We'll see the term second death used to describe the ultimate destiny in the lake of fire. The first death separates us from life. The second death separates those unbelievers from God and from all believers for all eternity. And the sad thing in this country, where we've had the gospel available for ever since the founding of this country, in fact, it was founded on the Judeo-Christian value system, so many of the churches out there, I mean, we've got churches on about every corner. You got one next door, I mean, you know, but the one next door, you know, this is the one thing, they come out there and they worship the trees. They come out there and do their whoopee-doo every year, worship the trees. Goofy stuff. But it's amazing how many in this country have really not heard a clear message of the gospel. It's always garbled up with something else. But anyway, sad is what it really is. And the fourth thing, it's a place of memory. But he was challenged by Abraham in verse 25. Remember that during your life, you received your good things. See, during his life, everything was the best it was ever going to be. For Lazarus, he had the worst during life, but he's got the best now for all eternity. And the fifth thing, just a conclusion, it's a place of utter hopelessness. No change of status, no possibility of a change of status once there. No possibility. Now, another passage that we... 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, in writing to the church there at Thessalonica, this is his second epistle to them, has some interesting points to make to straighten out some issues that had come up after he had been there, got the church founded, left, wrote them the first epistle, and now there were some things he had to straighten out here. And let's start with verse 6, 6 through 9. It says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." They were under tremendous pressure, these people at this church. But they had, as we noted in the first epistle, they were a tupos church. A tupos. An example. They set an example because they took the word that they knew, they lived it out, they applied the truth, and had a tremendous impact in all those provinces around Thessalonica. And that's an interesting place. I've been there a couple times over the years on your nickel. And when I was traveling around in those big flat boats. But and it's right there in the water, right there on the sea. And beautiful place. But anyway, I could see where he'd have liked to stay there. But anyway. But they were under a lot of pressure. But they were handling it, as we saw in the first epistle, very well. It says, and goes on in verse 7, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God," unbelievers, "and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, they don't obey. They don't believe the message of truth. And I believe, if I remember right, the word there is the apaitho. They heard, they understood, but they rejected it. That's one of the beautiful things about the Greek. And it doesn't leave any doubt as to which way you should be going if you do your homework. So really what he's dealing with there is a consequence of not properly relating to the gospel by believing that message of truth. And they will pay the penalty of eternal judgment and separation from God for it. See, there's a lot of movement in some churches, the liberal churches today. They don't want to talk about hell or Hades or whatever you want to term it. Hell really speaks of the lake of fire. It upsets their view of what they would like to see. The problem is they don't understand the essence and character of God. He cannot compromise his essence and character in any way, shape, or form to have a relationship with anyone who doesn't have the same righteousness that he has. And how do you get that? You sure you don't get it from earning it, working for it, and doing something. You get it by simple faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. He died for you, each of us. That's the issue. 2 Peter 3:7. Now, we will eventually get 2 Peter done, eventually. If we get through this next section of 1 Peter 3, that'll be a Class B miracle. I told you last week this next section is tough. And every place I go to look after, they say the same thing. This is the toughest passage in Scripture to deal with. So I says, "Ooh, I got to thinking, you know, I think I've got somewhere down there in the basement in my stack of stuff, I got some stuff that Chet did on this, which I haven't pulled out in years." And I said, "Let me go see what he had to say here." So I put the tape in for this section. Sure enough, he says, "This is the toughest passage I ever run across." And he says, I looked at the text, I went through this, you know, and he says, and I laid this out. And what you have to do is you go in there and you... And we'll see when we get there Sunday. You take the major clauses, and there's some subordinate clauses, and you've got to kind of put them together and see how they relate to one another. Otherwise, you mix them up and end up doing it. And he says, you know, he says, I called Ron Merriman. He didn't know either. I called George Meisinger, and he gave me his view, because I didn't agree with that either. And he's... It was somebody else he called. I forget who it was. Somebody else I knew. I know all these guys, of course. And in fact, I've known George for 30 years, 35 years. But anyway. It's tough. I got about 10, 12 hours into it Tuesday, and I haven't even got half through that one verse. And... Anyway, I might end up having to go back and redo it again after more I think about it. But anyway, just trying to get across what's there, because it's some tough stuff. And so we talk about types, tupas, and it's got anti-tupas, anti-types. The passage is illustrative of something. And that's what we got to keep in mind as we go through there. But anyway, 2 Peter 3:7. How to get sidetracked in a hurry here. But come Sunday, you'll know where I stand on that passage anyway. Unless I wimp out and go somewhere else until I get some more time. I need more time. But anyway, we'll just see. Verse 7 says, "But the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire." Fire speaks of judgment. "Kept for the day of judgment and destruction." Not just of the earth. It's going to go up in smoke, as he's going to deal with here, but it's going to end. Right after the great white throne judgment, this earth is going to go poof. There isn't anything that man can do that's going to cause this earth to go up and have major problems in before that point. None. To think or even come up with some kind of a view that man can cause problems, global warming, for instance. There was a period in the Middle Ages that was mucho warmer than it is now. In fact, it was so warm, Greenland, when it was, which is all ice now, just about. We used to have a base up there when I was in the Navy for sub-warfare stuff and patrol stuff. But it used to be great farming country. That's why it was called Greenland. They no more. But see, man can't do it. There's cycles in weather. And Charlie does a beautiful job in that. Of course, he's an MIT meteorologist. I mean, he knows what he's doing. Besides, he knows what he's doing with the Word of God, too. I mean, it's... But anyway, this passage here speaks of a day of judgment and destruction, fire of judgment kindled by his perfect righteousness and executed by his judgment, justice. Always it's his justice. So we should conclude down through here that this judgment for the unbelievers is eternal. Once they die, that spark of life is gone. It's eternal. There's different phases. Now that when they first, remember we saw there, just in Luke there, and the same thing we saw Sunday in 1 Peter, where those angels are incarcerated up here in Tartarus, right here. But you've got Hades and Sheol, the terms. Well, these two terms really should be for both this side here. And you got Abe's bosom as we just saw there in Luke 16. The other term for this side was paradise. Because before the cross, before he went to the cross and was judged, before his resurrection and then ascended, this side was where the believers went. Lazarus, that's where he was going. His brother, the rich man was over here, worried about his brothers. But this is the great gulf here. That's fixed between. It can't cross. But the key thing is, these were translated when our Lord was ascended there in the first part of Acts to heaven. They were translated into heaven. This side is where all the unbelievers are today and will be until the time of the second resurrection, okay, and the great white throne judgment, which is we're about to dig into here. They will end up after this in the lake of fire, hell, or Gehenna is the other term that's used. But this is their punishment. There is as eternal as our future in heaven is eternal. Of course, we just saw and come through and studied the millennial reign of Christ, a time frame when we in our resurrection bodies will be there with him on earth, ruling and reigning with him. And that's before the new heavens and the new earth are created. We're going to see that up in chapter 21 and 22, that aspect. But anyway. Okay, now back to chapter 20, Revelation. Notice we're getting close to the end here. I don't know. We might get done in January. This is really the centerpiece or the center passage dealing with the judgment of all unbelievers of human history. And I usually just GWTJ, Great White Throne Judgment. The outline here, I put there in the first part there, the scene is set in verse 11 for the Great White Throne Judgment. The second point is that the ones judged and the basis of the judgment are seen in verses 12 and 13. And then the consequences of this last judgment in verses 14 and 15. This is the final judgment. It is the termination of God's resurrection and judgment program, if you will. There was judgment when he returned at Second Advent to establish his rule and reign. When all the unbelievers that were alive at that point were judged and removed. And so the millennial reign started with all believers. And of course, the religious type or the unbeliever type that don't understand the essence and character of God say, oh, it's not fair. Yeah, it is. Totally fair. Totally fair. The Great White Throne Judgment will be like no modern court case that you could cite. None. There'll be a judge, Jesus Christ, but no jury. No jury. A prosecution, but they have no defense. They're without excuse standing there. And all the rigmarole that they can go through, well, I did this, I did that, whatever, it's going to go up in smoke. There'll be a sentence, but no appeal. No one will be able to defend himself or accuse God of unrighteousness. This is going to be one awesome scene here at this point. Let's read through the passage here. 11 through 15. It says, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Their deeds. Remember, no one is saved by deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. This is a very awesome passage, a very sobering passage. It confronts man with the sobering truth of his ultimate encounter with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Man must come to realize that he either faces the issue of the person and work of Christ on the cross during his life or face him at the great white throne judgment. My favorite passages. John 5:24. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Perfect tense, too. It's eternally you've passed out of death. It's not even a possibility anymore for the believer. The only way of escape from this judgment is the cross. Faith in Jesus Christ. The only way. Now, what we have to understand, the only people that are going to come to this judgment, the only ones that are going to be standing there are unbelievers. No believer is going to be there. None. No. The purpose of this judgment is not to determine if they are saved or not. That's not the issue. They're there because they're not saved. But it's to prove to them that they blew it in life. And God is not going to compromise His essence, His perfect righteousness and holiness at all. Not for whoever is there. What will be demonstrated very clearly to those who are here is that their works, their religion, whatever it was that they were trusting their eternal future in, that is, besides Jesus Christ and His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, whatever they trusted in was insufficient to satisfy the perfect righteousness of a holy and righteous God. Who created them? Who they turned their back on? J. Verda McGee, one of the great communicators of the last century, who's now face to face, of course, but tells of being asked to go visit a friend of someone in his church. They pastored out there in L.A., Church of the Open Door, if I remember right. He was in the hospital. He was dying. And this man said to him, "Preacher, you just don't need to talk to me about the future. I'll take my chances. I believe God is going to be just and righteous, and let me present my works." Pastor McGee looked at him and says, "You're right. He's just. He's righteous. And he will let you present your works. It'll be right here at this great white throne judgment." "That's exactly what he's going to do," he said. "But I have news for you. At that judgment, nobody is saved, because you cannot be saved by your works. When you stand in the white light of the righteous presence of God, your little works, whatever they are, will seem so puny that they won't amount to anything at all." This judgment, the great white throne judgment, begins with the second resurrection, in which all of the lost of all of human history are raised, and they will be given an equitable, fair, and just evaluation of their works in respect to their expected salvation. I mean, most of them fully, you know, there's always going to be those that, you know, they were the lascivious types that we saw back in Romans chapter 1, and they were going their own direction and didn't care what God thought about anything, and they're not going to be even concerned about it. But many of them there are there because of religious stuff, and religion is, quite frankly, an evil, because religion hasn't got anything to do with the Word of God. It's all man-centered. Okay, let's begin breaking down the section here. Verse 11 sets the scene for the great white throne. He says, "And I saw this great white throne and him who sat upon it." The judge here is Jesus Christ. Remember, if you go back to John chapter 5, you find that statement here in verse 22 and then in verse 27, that all judgment was given by the Father to the Son. John 5:22. He says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus Christ." And then again in verse 27, he reiterates, "And he gave authority to execute judgment," gave him, Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment, "because he is the Son of Man." And then in Acts 17, and your notes say 34 and it's 31. Computer messed up again. My keyboard has got so clobbered with things like coffee spilled on it, and, you know, my morning muffin spilled in there, and all kinds of stuff. And so I went the other day and bought me another keyboard. And it works, but not great. So I took my old one back out of the box and went in the bathroom and cleaned it up. The old one up. The new one probably weighed half a pound. The old one weighed about 4 or 5 pounds. I mean, it was just that much difference in that thing. And of course, it was an IBM, so what do you expect? It's first-class stuff. But anyway, I say that because my dad worked for IBM for 40 years. But anyway, no, they're good stuff. That's why I bought an IBM laptop the last time. But so I went back to the other one. But I typed in 34, and it should be 31. And if you look at 34, you'd say, gee, what is he talking about? And it's back in 31. Because he has fixed, speaking of God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. Proof that he is who he says he is. And of course, that was done through the miracles. And that's the point of John 20, 31. When it says these things are written, he's talking about, in the flow of the context there of that chapter 20, of the miracles. There were seven great miracles that were done to, as his credit card, if you will, to prove he is who he said he is. To prove that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Okay, so the time frame for this judgment is at the close of the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years of his reign on earth. It's not going to be the end of his reign, but it's the end of that promised reign to Israel to fulfill that promise made way back to Abraham, to Israel, and then, of course, to David in 2 Samuel 7. So the time frame is at the close of the millennium. The place, I can't tell you where it's at. Somewhere out there in space somewhere. First or second heaven, I would expect somewhere. Not the third heaven. But the first or second heaven, somewhere. This is not the same throne at all that we saw back in chapter 4 and 5. That's in the third heaven. This is not the same throne at all. The holiness of this great throne and the one sitting on it is so awesome. And this is seen in the reaction of the heavens and the earth to this throne when it is revealed. What does it say? From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. I believe what is spoken of here is the destruction of the present heavens and earth as we know it. It's going to go poof. Dr. Wolford, one of the greats, who's now face to face, but he says the most natural interpretation of the fact that earth and heaven flee away is that the present earth and heaven are destroyed and will be replaced by the new heaven, new earth. This is also confirmed by the additional statement, the first verse of chapter 21, when he actually gets to that, giving us those details. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Oh, no sea there. There's a number of different things that will be about that new heavens and new earth that we'll see when we get there. But that's also covered by Peter in 2 Peter 3. See, verse 1 of chapter 21 reports it as having occurred at that point. Got an aorist active indicative of the verb there. The fact of the desolation or dissolution of the present heavens and earth is taught in many places. But it's done in an interesting way. Now, there's three passages. Now, we'll just look at one of them. In Matthew 24, I list three there. But they all say basically the same thing. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus speaking here. But here's the rub, the contrast. But my words shall not pass away. My words. What's his words? Not just what he spoke, but what we have before us. We have the mind of Christ right here, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2:16. See, that's also made, that statement is made in Mark 13:31 and Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the contrast is drawn here between the temporal nature of the heavens and the earth and the permanence, permanence of His Word. That really goes to that what we've seen before, Psalm 138:2, where His Word is magnified or put at a level above even His name. And of course, name in not only in the Hebrew, but in Greek, speaks of the character and reputation of the individual. It is more important, it says. It's above. Hebrew is really emphatic there. English translation doesn't do a very good job. And in here, but my words will not pass away. It's interesting. We got that something we've seen before. The double negative, ume, which is really uk, and then me. A very strong negative uk and the weaker negative me put together really deals with that aspect of the permanence. There's no way that His Word is going to pass away. Don't even consider such a thing. Matthew and Mark, in those two verses, couple the verb with it in the subjunctive with that double negative, which says that there is no possibility of the Word not fulfilling what He said. In other words, not being true. Well, if He is veracity, as we know He is, then what He says has to be as truthful as He is. Basic thing. Luke changes things a little bit and uses the future tense, which puts the emphasis on the reality that at no time in the future will His Word not be completed or come to pass just as He said. Of course, the context in all those passages is really dealing with the Olivet Discourse, that last discourse, that last week before He went to the cross, the last training session of those disciples before the cross, before they would have to start fulfilling their responsibilities and getting the church started in Acts. And it deals, you know, that context, that Olivet Discourse deals with many of the events and conditions that are part of the second advent of Christ, His return to rule and reign. Says it will happen emphatically. You can bank on it. In fact, if it doesn't, then what? What's the implication here? If it doesn't happen, Christ has lied. He is not total veracity, total truth. Are you willing to go there? I'm not. From our study of who He is and His character and this kind of thing, the Word of God is very emphatic about that. And that's why we can have the confidence in the future that we can have as believers, as we grow and mature, as we learn what the Word says. And for believers in Jesus Christ not to desire to study the Word every opportunity they can makes a big statement about their situation. The actual dissolution of the heavens and the earth is actually covered a couple of places. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Here you're seeing a true atomic explosion. I mean, from Colossians, we find that by Christ, everything coheres, all right down to the molecules and the atoms and all everything. hold together. He's going to let loose of that coherence. And up it's going to go in smoke. And the earth and its works will be burned up. And then he asks in the next couple of verses some interesting observations, applications for those that are studying this, that are still alive before this period, as believers. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And you understand this? Should it have an impact on your life? Many of the passages that we see from a prophetic standpoint, speaking of the future, in those contexts, that has a thrust that we need to, you know, it goes back and says, okay, you understand this? It should have an impact on your life today. And that's what he's saying here. For your in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's the key. You can't look around today and see righteousness dwelling. Isaiah 65. Couldn't get through his study of Revelation without going to Isaiah at least once during this day. Isaiah 65, verse 17. And here we have the statement. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. When you get in eternity, you're not going to remember this old earth and what was here. It's a part of oblivion. The next chapter, verse 22, 66:22 says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Promise to Israel. See, that's speaking of Israel. They're in a tough pickle right now. Because they've got a dude running things, prime minister right now, that hasn't got it. He doesn't know straight up from straight down. He led them astray during the Lebanese war here a while back. Total indecisiveness caused much grief. But his biggest blunder was made Monday or Sunday in an interview with the German media, where he did something officially that has never been done before with Israel. They actually admitted that they have nuclear weapons. And that changes the whole ballgame. I mean, everybody knew they had them, but not officially. And see, that puts it on a different plane. And so this abolishes up the whole thing in the Middle East right now. And it really says, okay, how you can't talk about Iran and their problems over there as long as you let Israel still keep their nukes. They got to get rid of theirs. That's going to be a real pickle here at some point. But anyway, it's coming. What we're seeing here in Revelation, it's getting close. It's getting close. We're not long. The balloon's going up here. But the trumpet's going to sound. That's really what we ought to way to look at it. That's what Paul puts it. The trump's going to sound. And the way we're going to be going. And there's going to be a lot of people left that think they're going that aren't going. And there'll be some going that some don't think are going. But anyway. This is going to be a totally new heavens. Not a renovated heavens and earth. There's no place at all for this sin-polluted creation in the future after the great white throne judgment. Now, in verses 12 and 13, back to our passage here. Here we see the ones judged and the basis for the judgment. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, from all walks of life, from every category. standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So the next thing you see here, that John is given the view in this vision, is the multitude standing before the throne. And they're said to be from the dead, the great and the small. They will be from every strata of society. That they are seen standing indicates that the sentence at this point that he's showing is about to be passed. These are the same ones that spoken of back in 20 verse 5 when it said the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. These come to life. Second resurrection. For judgment. In verses 12 and 13, it is clear that it is a judgment only of those who were dead, now resuscitated in this second resurrection. I mention this again because there are those who try to make this a great general resurrection, a general judgment of all peoples and nations at the end of time. That's one of the things the Catholics teach, that everything is going to go along until all of a sudden at one point everything's going to be, there's going to be a great judgment and it's all going to be over. Goes back to Augustine. It's goofy stuff. Not biblically based at all. And what they're doing is a lot of reading into the context. Is what they, technically what you call eisegesis. Eisegesis. I ran across the new one this week. Because we got exegesis, where we take the out of the text what it says. Eisegesis, trying to read into what we want it to say. And then there was another one of describing the way some people approach the text. And it's argue with Jesus. They're just trying to argue because they don't agree with what somebody else has said. And they're not using exegesis. They're just arguing for the argument state. Ever run across some of those? You might as well forget it. Notice where the dead are said to come from. The sea gave up the dead. The first thing. The second thing, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Why the special mention of the sea? Well, normally we think of resurrection coming out of a grave. Here John makes it clear that even those who died in the sea, where their bodies would have disintegrated, been spread out in the sea, even those bodies will be resurrected. See, God has no problem putting things back together. No matter how it went, it might have gone in a fiery airplane crash, up in smoke. No problem. When it comes time for the resurrection, for those believers, no problem at all. Point is being made that no matter how one dies and no matter where the body ends up, no sinner, no unbeliever is going to escape this judgment. That's the point. So the fourth thing, when it says death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, what does death mean or refer to here? The rest of the bodies coming out of the grave. The physical, material part of man. Well, Hades being the temporary abode of the souls and spirits of those who died as unbelievers brings into picture the souls and spirits, the immaterial part of them. And the fifth thing, so the result is that we have now the coming together in this second resurrection, the bodies and souls and spirits of all the unbelievers from all of human history. All the way from that first one, Cain, all the way to whoever's the last one in the born that rejects and ends up falling for Satan's ploy, that last revolt at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. that we saw last week. The basis of the judgment is explicitly said to be their works, not sin. Why? Sin was judged in the cross. The data needed to prove the case, to demonstrate that God is needed, that God is indeed righteous and just, and carrying out this judgment, is contained in several books. And it says the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you have several books here mentioned. Three things. One of those books will be the Word of God that we have before us here. John 12:48. Oops. John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on that last day. Christ says here that it will be his word that is the criteria for the judgment, which we have preserved for us right here. Second thing, the books. Judged for the things written in the books according to their deeds. And we'll examine these things here in a minute. And the book of life. The book of life, all the names of the redeemed, all the believers from all of human history are written in the book of life. Now, let's analyze these books. A couple of things here. First, God's word. They will be held accountable for the truth that they have heard and rejected, especially the gospel. And we'll see an illustration of that here because the point is, those who have go into eternity having rejected the gospel over and over and over again are in for greater judgment during eternity than those that didn't. Ah. You haven't heard that before? Oh, yeah. We'll look at a passage here shortly that points that out. So the thing is, someone who has come into this church, sat here, heard the gospel, and rejected it, going there, they're going to do their own thing. They're going to be in for a tougher time in the lake of fire than someone who didn't. And Jesus teaches about this himself. In Matthew 11, we'll go there in a minute. The books. In verse 13, where it says, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The deeds or works speaks of that which man in his arrogance supposes is going to satisfy the righteous requirements of God's holiness and allow him into heaven. No matter the nature or the quality of works produced will not get his name in the book of life. No matter the nature or the quality of his works that he produces in his life, will get his name in the book of life. And we saw that principle in Romans 4:4-5. It's not by works. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. No works. Can't earn your way into heaven. Not only is it to demonstrate the uselessness of man's works to meet God's perfect righteous standard in order to enter heaven, one can never acquire by works what is freely given by grace. And boy, that's what we were looking at Sunday in Romans 5, the grace aspect. The righteousness of that one man, Jesus Christ, provided eternal salvation for everyone. It's available. Not speaking of universal salvation, it's speaking of the opportunity is there for everyone to believe. Believe that message, truth. There's a second reason for the judgment of man's works, and that is to determine the degree of retribution that they will endure in the lake of fire. He alludes to it there in that passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 8, 9, the retribution aspect of it. But if you go to Matthew 11, as I mentioned last week, the one who talks about hell, Hades, the judgment, lake of fire, and all this the most is Jesus Christ himself. That's why you find a lot of this stuff in the Gospels. But in chapter 11, verse 20 through 24, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, where he administered and demonstrated through his miracles that he was who he said he was, the Christ, the Son of God. Because they did not repent. They rejected him. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We see the aspect of omniscience here, knowing not only the actuals, but also the possibilities. File that one back away somewhere. Not only the actuals, but the possibilities. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, when you go to the great white throne judgment and you go to eternity, it's more tolerable for them than for you. Because you had the demonstration of his ministry over and over again and rejected it. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, this talks about Sodom and Gomorrah there. Sodom. Okay. Sodom was judged a long time ago. It was obliterated for their immorality, their homosexuality. Because that's exactly what it was. It was a problem there. And it was judged. But this is talking about the future judgment that we've just been talking about, the Great White Throne Judgment, and their future in the lake of fire. More tolerable for Sodom, as bad as it was, than those who heard the word, had him ministering to them personally, and rejected it. See, it's that rejection of truth that sets them up for greater judgment. The point is, the more light they have and reject that light, the greater the punishment that they will receive. Interesting. See, their rejection of Jesus Christ the Savior has already condemned them to an eternity in the lake of fire. But to the degree that of judgment, the penalty, during that time frame, the degree of the retribution, if you will, is determined by the amount of light which one has received and subsequently rejected. The amount of truth exposed to and rejected. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge, and he will assign each unbeliever the proper place in the lake of fire that he or she deserves. You can count on that. None of them are going to be good, let's put it that way. But some are going to be even worse than others. And the third thing is the book of life. In essence, there are two books of life. It's the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life, we saw back in chapter 13, verse 8. It mentions it from the foundation of the world, which has the names of all who believe in Jesus Christ during the whole of history of mankind, from Adam to the last one born during the millennium, and all entered before the foundation of the world. From eternity past becomes a readout of God's omniscience. This is the book that Jesus told the disciples to rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In Luke 10:20. By contrast, the names in the book of life are said to be not erased out of it when they become believers. Romans 3:5. So it contains all the names of all who are born in human history, and if they die as an unbeliever, when that spark of life goes and they're an unbeliever, the eraser comes out. Their name comes out of the book of life. At the great white throne judgment, there will be a balancing of the books. A balancing of the books, if you will. The book of life will be checked against the Lamb's book of life, written in eternity past, to see if they were the same. And all those not written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, either one, which are going to be the same result, are going to end up in that lake of fire. Wow. I guess we're probably out of time on the deal, so I better stop. I was hoping to finish 14 to 15, but I got... Oh, well. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, we'll have some things to say about that when we get next week, but interesting. Okay. What an awesome and challenging passage, Father, that lays things out very clearly of what the future is for those who have failed to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their eternal future. Recognizing that He died for them, was judged in their place. And we just pray that no one comes through our door and comes back out not having believed that message of truth. Because we don't want to see anyone go into the lake of fire, but we know that you're righteous and just, and you know the hearts and minds, and you know who has believed and who hasn't. We can't, you know, people tell us all kinds of things, but you know what the scoop is, and we just pray that that would be the case, that each one that's hear and heard the gospel that Jesus Christ died for them, would believe that message of truth and act on it in their own life and grow and mature in the Word and have a foundation of truth so that they can build that relationship with you over time that they ought to have as believers in Jesus Christ. There's a major deficiency when we say someone is, yeah, I'm a believer, but they could care less about the Word of God. It says there's something really wrong, and we just... pray that that's not the case for anyone here. Now, Father, we thank you that we have the privilege and opportunity to bring our petitions before you. And we would especially remember Caleb tonight. He's been having some tough times this week. And we just pray that you'd provide for him so he can breathe effectively. And we just pray that he'll have the patience to look to you for the strength that he needs each day and for his dad to provide the right service for him. We'd also remember Jackie and her special needs and her back and the pain that she's going through. We just pray that you'd relieve that pain and provide what she needs. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte and back east and Dee down in Houston as they deal with some tough health issues, and Trina as she's recuperating from tough sessions she's been going through. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for her. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb, that you'd continue to provide what she needs, the strength that she needs to be able to communicate to these youngsters there at the Children's Church and release time when it's ongoing. And we'd also remember John and Carice as they're traveling out west, and would you give them a safe trip. And we'd also remember those around the country who are faithfully teaching your word to their congregations, those pastors. And we just lift them up before you because we need, this nation needs now as any time in its history, good, solid teaching of the Word of God out there, providing what people need. And we just would remember them. We'd also remember the military that's out there providing us the freedom, the liberty that we enjoy and take for granted, quite frankly. And we just pray that they would get things straightened out as far as the rules of engagement type of thing, so that they can actually do something and get the job done instead of just piddling around. We'd also remember our president as he, considering what's going on here now and what getting a lot of input, we just pray that he'd take this Iraq study group stuff and trash it, because it is trash. And we just hope he gets a good input so he makes the right decisions here. Now, Father, we're thankful that we have this opportunity to study your word. And we just pray that we would have the opportunity to communicate the gospel to unbelievers to believers, to give them an impetus, an encouragement to get into the word, study the word as they need to know and understand it, to have that foundation, that frame of reference of truth, so that they can be built up in the faith. And we just thank you for the privilege of studying these things tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.